The music of this season so often points us to the message. And how many fathers have given up their son? And how many kings have come down to this sin-scarred world? We're so thankful for our Savior. Father, as we turn to your word right now, we invite you to speak right to our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, and may we see afresh and anew the marvel of your grace found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1, we're going to go right through the life of Jesus Christ as presented by Luke. And last time we saw Luke's introduction. It's kind of a formal introduction, verses 1 through 4. He's writing to this most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to a lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. And he is intentionally, notice, just glance back at verse 3. Others have written, he said, but I wrote this down so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. That's why God gave us his word. Theophilus perhaps was well taught. He might have been taught by Luke. He might have been taught by Paul, perhaps both. We don't know his situation. Some sort of Roman official. But Luke says, I'm writing it down for you so that you might know with certainty the exact truth. And you know, Luke knew that the best of teaching fades in our minds and hearts. And God put it on Luke's heart to write it down for us so that we can know the exact truth. I am so thankful for God's book, and particularly this portion of it. But today we're going to pick it up at verse 5, and let me just read it. Just kind of sit back and enjoy the account, because Luke says, I wrote this down, and then he starts. And we know what's coming. We know the story. Some of us, maybe it's very fresh and new. Some of us have heard it for years. Maybe you don't know the story. Listen, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. And as the angel and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it's exciting just to read it as Luke launches into the account. And I want to remind you, last week I mentioned how God didn't give us just one account. He gave us four perfect portraits of a perfect Savior. And I call Luke this perfect portrait of a perfect man because Luke specifically emphasizes his humanity. Matthew, his royalty. Mark, his servanthood. And John, that he is Savior of the world. I had the privilege of teaching John 4 downtown this week, and they recognized in Samaria that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. But it's interesting to see how God put in the Old Testament fabric, and you think they've been waiting for a long time, and he put in the Old Testament fabric these prophetic statements pointing ahead to this man, and the fourfold aspect of our Lord is found a variety of ways. I mentioned a few last time, but there are four statements in the Old Testament where you have almost a verbal signal, behold. You've got it in Zechariah 9. Behold your king. That's Matthew, the king of the Jews. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. That's Mark. Mark's emphasis. Behold your God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. When he was scripting, if you will, hundreds of years earlier, the message of John the Baptist, this one who would come and declare Jesus, he said, get up on the mountains and say, behold your God. That's the gospel of John, the deity of Christ. And then I mentioned that we have this statement in Zechariah where he says, behold the man. Behold the man whose name is Branch. Behold the man whose name is Branch. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And interestingly, I traced that through, and you have several statements, more than I'll give you, but there are four statements in the Old Testament regarding the branch that indeed correspond to this fourfold portrait that God gave us with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says in Jeremiah, he says, behold, I'm going to raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. That's Matthew, Jeremiah 23, verse 1. I'm going to raise up for David. You can hear Israel's hope in the king coming. Jeremiah 23. I'm going to raise up a righteous branch who will be king. Zechariah, he says, behold my servant whose name is Branch. I'm going to give you my servant, and he is called the Branch. Mark. And Isaiah actually calls him the Branch of Yahweh. Chapter 4. In those days, the Branch of the Lord. Gospel of John, the deity. So you come to this statement, this long-awaited, and I emphasize long-awaited, all these statements that point to this coming one who will be perfect God, perfect man. And no wonder we spend some time, I think appropriately, anticipating, because they had a long wait. I mean, God hasn't spoken at this point. When we pick up this Bible and start into Luke today, I hope you sense the shock when the angel spoke. Because God hadn't spoken. There'd been no recorded voice of God for 400 years. Theologians call it the 400 silent years. Since Malachi put his pen down, God had been silent 400 years. Think about that, how long that is. And go back 400 years. The Pilgrims hadn't even landed. George Washington wasn't born. He was still 120 years out. I mean, think about just how what occupies our life. The NFL hadn't even been founded. Football hadn't even been invented. You say, Scott, it's kind of interesting you'd bring up football. Why didn't you bring up baseball? Well, baseball actually dates to the Old Testament times. The first World Series they found now. But, you know, seriously, we are so occupied with the here and now. Things, you know, you think of our age, substance versus style. We're into style. And so things just come and go. And if your iPod still has a wheel, that is so yesterday. You know, that's the way we are. And we might easily completely forget what was promised 400 years ago. But we pick it up here, and this has been a long time. And it has maybe, and in fact, if you read the account of what was happening when Jesus came into the world, a lot of people had forgotten. Or a lot of people had assumed that God had forgotten. And maybe that's the way you feel today in your situation. You say, it's been a long time. I've been hoping in the Lord, but my situation hasn't changed. And you're starting to feel like maybe He's forgotten you. And I know it hadn't been 400 years. But it might have been longer than you can handle. Longer than I can handle. And we become impatient and we start to think, I wonder if the Lord is really going to deliver on His promises. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 5. We've got this account that Luke tells us of a miraculous birth. And I want him named John. Names are significant in the Scripture. John means Yahweh is gracious. Okay? And he will be born to Zacharias. The Lord remembers. That's what his name means. God providentially saw to it that this one would be born to a man whose very name said, the Lord remembers. Oh, they knew about waiting. When I say 400 years, don't forget, Israel had another 400-year time in their history, didn't they? Turn over there just for a second. Turn to Exodus 2. You remember God had said, I'm going to get you out of here. You're going to go down to Egypt, but I will get you back. And he told them specifically that he'd get them back in 400 years. But 400 years of being under the heel of Egypt and Pharaoh, and they were tempted to sigh and groan and think the Lord had forgotten. And I want to just read, because Exodus 2, verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days. My grandpa lived and died hoping that we'd get out of here. Nothing happened. My dad, you know, many days. In the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them, and He raised up a baby and supernaturally protected that baby. You remember the birth of Moses? to deliver Israel. Now you come to the New Testament and you read of a supernatural birth. A miraculous birth is announced. His name will be John. And his name, given by God, is significant. Now, of course, all this echoes, does it not? You see, the Lord prepared the way for the real miraculous birth that we're celebrating. And his name, full of significance. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. The Old Testament closed 400 years earlier. Malachi said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger who'll go before me." And the last promise, can you turn there? If you just glance to the last page of the Old Testament, the last promise of the Old Testament, it's right there before the family registry, in your Bible, or whatever's between the Testaments. "Behold," verse 5, "I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming, the great, terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." The last promise of the Old Testament, Luke, the careful historian, begins his account with the first promise of the New Testament, and of course it's the same one. Verse 17 of our text. He quotes the last promise of the Old Testament, and it is the first promise. Gabriel is promising John to Zacharias, and he says he will do what I told you 400 years ago. Think of it. 400 years waiting, and now the angel breaks the silence. Now let's just walk through it. Verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judah." By the way, I told you Luke's a careful historian. It's like saying, in the years of the Eisenhower administration, or something like that. He does that all the time. Look at chapter 2. Don't just let the traditional reading of these stories help you. Don't miss that. Chapter 2 starts, "It came about in those days that a decree." Remember when they set that tax up back in such and such, Well, he starts chapter 2 that way. Look at chapter 3. Same thing. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," when Pontius Pilate was governor, he does that. This is a historical account. Luke has done his research, and he's writing it down carefully for our instruction. "And Herod, in the days of Herod," we call him Herod the Great. I think we ought to call him Herod the Monster. Oh, he was great. He was very able. He was a good politician. He was good with the military. He was great. And so the world called him Herod the Great. But he was a louse, like so many of them are. He slaughtered his own kids. He was always worried about somebody coming on the throne. And of course, he's the one that said, "Hey, yeah, where is he to be born? I'd like to come worship him too." And of course, he had no interest in worshiping him. And we call it the slaughter of the innocents. That was Herod the Great. We really need, you and I, we need constant adjustment as to what is great, don't we? Young people, ask God to give you His idea of what is great. Glance ahead to verse 15. Some obscure guy that lived out in the desert eating grasshoppers. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Ask God to give you and me the proper perspective on greatness. We spend a lot of time calling people great that aren't great and missing what God is doing. But by the way, before I move on there, let me just say, when Herod, an unrighteous king who built all these architectural phenoms and stuff, he was the one that built the temple that Jesus was looking at, and he said, "Look at these," the guy said, "Look at how beautiful these buildings are. Oh, this Herod the Great." That kind of stuff was going on. He was very unrighteous. But we know We've read ahead. In a dark day, in an unrighteous day, God is going to bring a righteous king. And God can and does do that. He didn't wait till things were really nice to bring in the Savior. And he told us when he comes again, things aren't going to be. We're not going to bring in the kingdom. Before he comes back, it's going to get ugly. But he's coming back. And don't put your hope and don't let despair set in, you know, in the political process. And don't put your hope in the political process. Oh, engage yourself. I'm not saying anything about that. We, of all people, ought to be voting and participating. But let's not put our hope in some political Messiah. How many times have we been let down? Time after time after time. But God is going to bring the anti-Herod, if you will. You know, Herod the king. He might have been king of Judea, but he was a false king, and he was a fraudulent king, and he's not the king of the Jews. Okay, well, anyway, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest. Notice the contrast. There's this guy, there's this priest, Zacharias. There were thousands of priests. And we know from verse 39 that he wasn't in the city. He didn't have the temple as his congregation. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He didn't have a big suburban ministry or something like that. No, he was out in the hill country. Mary had to trek out to a little village to find Elizabeth where Zacharias was. I don't think we're supposed to miss that. There was this guy named Zacharias, a priest of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Luke, the careful historian, doesn't launch right into Jesus' story. He starts with John. He doesn't start with John. He starts with John's folks. He says, in the days of Herod, there's this priest, Zacharias, the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth, his wife, who was also, notice, verse 5, from the daughters of Aaron. Every man in her life had been a priest. And he chose this priest and his wife, and her name, by the way, means my God, Elizabeth. Eli, you can see El in the name even. My God is an oath. And both of them, both their names spoke of his faithfulness. The one who gave an oath, he remembers his covenant. He remembers what he said. You can bank on the promises of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both, verse 6, righteous in the sight of God. The only sight that matters. You say, how were they righteous? Well, it wasn't through keeping the law. We saw as we looked at Romans, and the Bible underlines it time after time after time, through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That includes Zacharias and Elizabeth. That includes Abraham. How then was Abraham justified? Remember, Romans asked that. Don't think that people in the Old Testament, they kept their nose clean and they did the right rules and they were righteous. Uh-uh. They were sinners like you and me. They were declared righteous through faith. They took God at his word. They were saved by grace through faith. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of Almighty God, not in their own standing, but in their hope of a coming one that God promised. Way back to Adam and Eve and Abraham. And, you know, notice they were righteous, they were justified in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were not only right before God, but their lifestyle then reflected that. They walked according to God's word. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. And you know, if you glance back, the Old Testament is full of this. Look at Genesis 6. Even back before Abraham, look at Noah. Jesus said the days of Noah, it'll be like the days of Noah before I come back. And in Noah, you've got, I think, just in two verses, Noah 6. Or, did I say Noah 6? He might have been famous, but he didn't write any books. Genesis 6, verse 8 and 9, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Unmerited favor. You want a little biography? God looked at the world in Noah's day, and what did he see? A mess. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. But don't you get the idea that Noah was somehow able to save himself? No. He found grace. And God declared him righteous the same way he did Abraham and Sarah and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And having been justified, notice verse 9, he was blameless in his time and he walked with God. Now when the Bible says this, it doesn't mean that these guys were perfect, that they walked blamelessly, never made a mistake. The Bible is very clear that doesn't happen. But the tone of their life was one of godliness. They'd come to know the Lord, they loved the Lord, and they walked with the Lord. That's a Christian life today. If you say, oh, I love the Lord, but you don't follow Him, I have every reason to doubt whether you love Him. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow the world. They follow me. And nobody can snatch them out of my hand. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Well, I digress. But you can't help but miss. How did I put that? You shouldn't miss. We don't want to miss. Verse 6. They were righteous, and they walked with God. They had a happy home. John was born into a happy home because it was a godly home. Okay? But, verse 7, doesn't mean they didn't have problems. Don't think that just because you are loved by the Lord, you walk with the Lord, you've been declared right with the Lord, that something's amiss when things don't always go your way. It was a happy home because it was a godly home, but they didn't have any children. Elizabeth was barren. Some of you know the pain just reading this. You look back at, or maybe you're in the midst of. Childlessness in that day. I think we moderns probably have a hard time embracing just how deep of a hurt this was. But she was barren. She was barren, and they were both, look at verse 7, advanced in years. Doubly helpless. She's barren. And they're both getting up there. Hopeless. Their situation was bleak regarding having any kids. In fact, it was probably long since abandoned. I mean, they were both aged, advanced in years, it says. Maybe you feel that way about your situation today. You've prayed, nothing's changed. You prayed for 40 days, 40 years. I guarantee you, your situation today is not helpless. And you are not hopeless. In and of yourself, that could be the case. It often is. In fact, it always is when we really stop and think about it. But the God of the impossible is where the New Testament starts. And it isn't a new God. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the one and only God. And with God, all things are possible. And we're going to read that later in this very chapter regarding the supernatural birth. How can this be? Mary wondered. with God, all things are possible. You know, in fact, if you're here and you're starting to feel helpless and hopeless, that's a good start. That is the only start to the Christian life. Christ came into the world to die for the ungodly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When you get to the point where you see that you are completely unable to save yourself, that's when you'll embrace the Savior. And His arms are open wide to any and all who call upon Him as helpless, hopeless ones. And so I just remind you of that, even as we recognize what her situation seemed like at this point. Verse 8, it came about while he was performing Zacharias, his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division. They had 24 divisions of priests. You can read about it in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24. David had appointed 24 divisions of Aaron's descendants. And in the days of this time, we would estimate there might have been about 18,000 priests. There were 24 divisions. Each division would have 2 weeks a year. So you'd have, you know, roughly 52 weeks, 48 weeks covered. Two times a year, your division would come and minister in the temple. And it was a big deal. And he was there during this time doing his appointed service. And then, according, verse 9, to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot out of what? 600, 700 of his division, by lot you would be chosen to get to offer the morning or evening incense. You remember when God established this, he said back in Exodus 30, he said, in front of the veil, not behind the veil where the ark was, the high priest could only go in there and only once a year. But right before you got to the veil, there was this altar of incense. And he said, I want Aaron, and by extension, Aaron's descendants, to keep that incense burning day and night, perpetually. And when the high priest went in, he'd take some of the coals of the perpetually burning incense offering and take it in with him to the ark. But it was a real big deal to get picked to come into the altar of incense. It represented the prayers of the people perpetually crying out to the Lord. And when you got picked, Alfred Edersheim writes, and I trust him when it comes to the history of this time. He wrote that massive volume, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And Edersheim writes, you didn't ever get picked again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. If you had picked, you know, it's like some of you guys in some of these draws for certain animals, if you get the pick, you're not in the raffle the next year or the next 7 years or whatever for an elk or whatever it is. Well, that's the way it was for Zacharias. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in and represent the whole nation at the temple in Jerusalem, burning incense, representing the prayers of the people. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. They would be gathered daily as a reminder, and daily they would be reminded that you don't go into the presence of the Lord except on the Day of Atonement. And you remember even then, Aaron's robe, they tied bells on it, and he tells it about it in Exodus 28, so that they could hear him clinking around in there on the Day of Atonement, because lest he die. They didn't know. Because you didn't just bust in on God. Well, the multitude were praying, and you got to think he's excited and at the same time a little bit nervous. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Boy, I'll say, you ever seen an angel? It's not like Clarence. I saw that the other night. You know, they always start December with the, what's it called? The Wonderful Life. And it's not like Clarence. It's not like Hollywood. This is one who's been in the presence of God. And every time you see an angel in the Bible, look in this chapter. People are petrified. The holiness of this creature accentuates my own unholiness. And so Mary, look down at verse 30. The angel had to say to her, "Don't be afraid." She was greatly troubled, verse 29. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, they were what? Terribly frightened. And Zacharias was righteous before God in the sight of God. He walked blamelessly. He's a priest. And an angel appears. And he is troubled. The angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Mary. Fear not, shepherds. I bring you good news of a great joy." But always, it seems, they needed to be assured. Don't be afraid. And I got good news for you today and me. When God spoke, when God remembered after the long silence, when the godly one was fearful, he said, "Don't be afraid. Your petition has been heard." What was his petition? Well, there are those who think he was praying for a kid. And I think he had. I'm confident he had prayed and prayed and prayed. But now, they're advanced in age. Elizabeth is barren. This is his last hurrah. He's representing the nation. He's there praying the prayers of Israel. What's Israel pray? "Oh, Lord, come. Fulfill your promises. Remember us." He was representing in a godly way the nation Israel. His prayer, his longing, as he prayed that morning, I don't think it was personal. "Oh, Lord, could you please give Elizabeth and I a baby?" I think he'd probably long since ceased praying for that. Given up? Praise God. His petition had been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. God heard Israel's prayers. God heard this representative priest. His petition had been heard. Let me tell you something. Your petition, Christian, has been heard. You say, "Scott, I've been praying for years. I gave up praying." Every prayer you bring before the throne in the name of Jesus Christ is heard. It's like incense to the Lord. Revelation calls it a fragrant aroma. The Lord hears your prayers. And with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And God is for us. You say, "How can I know that? He's never answered my prayer." I'll tell you how you can know that. He gave you his son. He sent his only begotten son to this world. God is for us. He did not spare his own son. I feel embarrassed when I whimper around about my little lack of prayer answers, don't you? When I really stop and think about it. He has heard your petition. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Boy, this is exciting. And of course, they get their son on top of all this. Name him John. Name him John. Yahweh is gracious. Oh, I'll tell you. John, verse 15, is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he was eulogized, wasn't he? You ever been at a eulogy? You know how we eulogize at memorial services and funerals? You often think the greatest person that ever lived died. Boy, old Joe was wonderful. And we kind of wax eloquent on that. And sometimes it's a joy. I mean, I was just at one recently where it so moved me because the truth was being shared about a life lived for Christ, and it is exciting. But we tend to over-exaggerate and wax eloquent, you know, and eulogize, speak well of. But the eulogy I'm speaking of was pronounced before John died. And Jesus said, would you go out in the wilderness to see anyway? A king in royal throne, robes? No. And then remember what he said? Among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John. He is great. He's the greatest. Pronounced by one who doesn't exaggerate. And the greatest one up to that time was going to have the privilege of pointing to the greater than John, greater than Solomon, greater than David, the great one. I repeat it. Pray that God would give you and me vision for his standard of greatness and repent forever calling somebody Herod the Great, if you know what I mean. I'm not saying we shouldn't use the names that people have given them, Alexander the Great, you know, Muhammad Ali the Greatest, all that. So we should always be pricked, though, and just say, what did I just say? Think about the real great one. Well, at long last, a supernatural birth is announced. And you, verse 14, will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. The Lord heard their groanings. The Lord saw their plight. Yahweh remembers his covenant, his oath. He is faithful. Someday soon, Christian, when we see the final score, when this coming one comes back, when we're with him, we will understand these words in new and fresh ways. But even now, even the forerunner brings joy and gladness. And it'll be personal joy. I mean, can you imagine Elizabeth and Zacharias? We've got our son. What joy. Personal joy. But national joy. Malachi 4:5 is fulfilled. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the kids and the kids to their fathers. Wow. And not just national joy, international joy. And so you remember when John said, behold your God, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done today, the reason we spell joy, we celebrate joy, the reason this season is so excitingly full of light and in the darkness and joy, because we celebrate the birth of the one this guy got to announce. And he'll take away any and every sin because he is God's Lamb who laid his life down for our sin. Oh, Father, we praise you for this. And we thank you that even just hearing about the forerunner thrills our hearts. And we rejoice in the birth of John. And we have much gladness as we rejoice in the one whom he pointed us to. Oh, we're so thankful. And Lord, in these days, we are grateful that he not only came, but he's coming back. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.